So the phrase, cleanliness is next to godliness. You ever heard that phrase?
Yep.
That's right. It was made popular, I didn't know this, in a sermon by John Wesley, actually. It was a sermon called On Dress in 1778. And the ambition of that, sort of him pulling that phrase into popular culture, was to inspire Christians, to rally them to upright living, to a visible expression of their holiness, that their cleanliness, that their dress, on dress, was an expression of their Christian life. So, in its Victorian understanding, it was to dress and act and to look on the outside in a manner that comported with what was on the inside. At least that was the ambition of a phrase like that. Like cleanliness that expressed godliness. To wear your holiness, like literally, to wear it on your sleeve. So to look the part, in other words. And then in other times, and through Christian history, that phrase took on an additional meaning, that the cleanliness reflected another form of Christian duty, which was actually the hygiene part of things. That through various outbreaks of sickness, it was a challenge to the church that if you're going to love one's neighbor, that a cleanliness was indeed, in that regard, next to a godliness. It was how you would serve other people. So washings, whether it's sort of applied this way in the cultural application to dress or to actual hygiene, you know, it's an interesting phrase because that language, that metaphor, that biblical imagery is so common through Scripture. Let me read a couple of them. Psalm 51:7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Or from Psalm 51:10. Create in me, God, a clean heart, or renew a right spirit within me. Or from Psalm 24, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So there is this impetus for the Christian to at least think through what it means as the Bible speaks through cleanliness. What really does that entail? Is it physical? Is it tangible? Is it the physical of the hands? Is it the dress, like was made popular in that phrase from Wesley? Is it the hygiene even, or is it something moral? Whether we like it or not, this is the metaphor that we're called and gripped by in Scripture to process. But we need to be navigated by what is the right meaning of that. What is cleanliness truly display in our godliness? Can cleanliness display our godliness? And what do you do with those who, on the outside at least, don't seem to be so clean? How do you process that? So there are three sections in Mark 7, three major sections, and each of them kind of bring to the surface a question about who is clean or not. And you get these exact sort of overlapping sentiments. Is cleanliness next to godliness in dress? Is it in habit? Is it in ritual? Is it on the skin? Is it in the morals? Is it in ethnicity? You get all of these sort of in this chapter. And you get these questions about who is clean and who is not. Who is contaminated and who is pure? So let's look together at the first of the first major three sections. Somebody be my reader for me. You mind, Karen? Thank you. It would be 1 through 13.
Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandments of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do.
Thank you very much. So you have these religious authorities, and you have this compilation of groups now. You have the text telling us that we have scribes coming from Jerusalem. So that's important because if we remember back, it's a long way for our ears to remember. But these are the same group, these scribes from Jerusalem, are the same ones who have accused Jesus of demonic possession in Mark 3:22. They've arrived again. We've seen this insider and outside sort of picture of who it is that are the followers of Jesus. And maybe in a short summary, who is it that follows Jesus? Right, it's those who continue to press in. For whatever reason, whether they're just kind of confused by what he said and they say, please tell us again, we don't understand. That is a great encouragement from Scripture. And as a person who has been sort of reflecting on that the past couple weeks, that has grown in encouragement to me. I feel like something's wrong when I don't understand. And coming to God saying, like, I really don't get this, can you help me out, is so deeply encouraged in the gospel accounts of Mark. Like, this is sort of a dividing line between a disciple and one who's not, someone whose heart is not growing hard. But they're saying, I don't quite get it, but please help me out. But please draw me closer. We're going to see this again in chapter 7. This crowd, however, is being drawn not in marvel, not in the mystery of Christ, not to learn more, but to antagonize him, to persecute him, to bring up further charges. So they arrive to confront him, Mark 7:1, and they are joined by the Pharisees, and now they're linking arms. They seek ground for accusation. They ignore the miracles, and Jesus has just fed the crowds in Mark 6. They're ignoring the healings in the marketplace, 6:56. And instead, their whole focus is, oh, now we're going to challenge him on cleanliness. Specifically, Jesus' disciples' failure to wash their hands before they eat. So that's their charge. Now, the Pharisees were advocates the Pharisees in specific were advocates for strict adherence to their version of holiness. They viewed Jesus' disregard for their traditions, so and their washings, their rituals, as a threat to their influence, and they saw it as a threat to Israel's purity. Their challenge to him, their rebuff of him, is essentially saying this: We don't know that you're a legitimate teacher. Like, if you're not going to have them wash their hands and do these same things that we do, we're now going to call your authority into question because it doesn't seem legitimate. It's also when they're questioned in verse 5, they say, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat with defiled hands, implies that Jesus is disregarding God's holiness. So think about that. That's their view of him. Like, Jesus, like, why are you disregarding the holiness of God? Are you trifling with the things of God? You seem to be playing fast and loose with the things of God. How is it that you can be a teacher? So that's the challenge to his authority. And it's a public attempt by these leaders to shame him. It's a public attempt by them to call his authority into question. So this is Jesus' response. It's a public rebuke back to them. Now, Jewish tradition is now extending beyond the Old Testament law. Exodus 30 and Numbers 18 specifically apply certain washings to priests. So if you were holding the office of a priest and you were handling the instruments of the temple and previously the tabernacle, you would be required, according to these texts, to prepare yourself. And what they have done, it makes sense in their mind, it makes sense in my mind, is that, well, if it's good enough for the priests, well, why don't we as teachers, why don't we just extend that out to everyone? But what's the problem with that? That's not a biblical command. So you're taking something that you thought was good and right, and now you're sort of applying that woodenly and making everyone do something that was not designated for those people. Mark explains this in verse 3. He says, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly. Well, where did they learn that? That's where they picked that up. including after marketplace visits in verse 4. This is not about hygiene at all. It's about purity. It's about ritual purity, which they believed was an essential part of their fellowship with God. And uncleanness was associated with things like death or outsiders or demons. So if you were unclean, that was the association. Okay, so put that association now with Jesus. Now put that association with Jesus' followers. So they are on the outside. And I can have some sympathy with practices that you think safeguard ritual purity. I think we can kind of understand that as humans. Like, there's a little bit of sympathy I give to the Pharisees that they're trying to, you know, teach, but over time, what was the effect of that? Well, over time, it was that the traditions of men became as authoritative of Scripture as Scripture itself. So the teachings of men, the even potentially, we'll give them the benefit of the doubt, the well-intentioned practice of man became as authoritative and as interpretive of the truth as Scripture itself. But that was a problem. This is a unique aside, but reading this text, and I'm thinking balancing traditions and things in my brain, I was reminded that as a Baptist and growing up a Baptist, I had always heard that, you know, baptism, baptizo, was only meant immersion. And the word does mean immersion. But if you look in this this text here, somewhere along my journey of becoming a Presbyterian, you know, this verse came up where they're baptizing couches. I'm like, wait a minute. You're dipping a whole couch in that water? You know, just thinking about the traditions of men and the washings. What's that?
Maybe there were.
Hold my beer. Oh, yeah, hold my beer. Yeah, we're going to take that back. So the challenge to Jesus was this. Why won't you walk in the traditions of our elders? Why do you and your followers eat with defiled hands? Essentially, why are you not holy, Jesus? Why are you not right with God? Okay? So Jesus responds. He responds with a threefold rebuke, and he's turning the charge of impurity on its head. Okay, so that's the thing that Jesus is doing. He's, okay, you're calling me impure. Let's talk about that. Number one, verses 6 through 7. Jesus quotes Isaiah 29:13. The Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." So Jesus quotes that back to them from Isaiah. Jesus is telling the Pharisees that they're hypocrites. That essentially, they're actors. You're just playing. You're an actor. It's not the real thing. You're an actor whose ritual scrupulousness makes the heart far from God. Not only yours, but your followers. Your rule-keeping stems from a desire for whose approval? What did Isaiah say? Man's approval. It's not a love for God. And your piety, all of it, is superficial. Because that's what that text is first getting at. The first strike in his threefold strike is this quote from Isaiah. Your fear is not of God at all. Your fear is man. Essentially, he's saying your hands might be clean. And perhaps your mouth even says the right things. But your hearts are filthy. Your fear of God is really only a fear of man, and it's a show, it's a facade, and it's a fake. The second of his rebuke comes from verses 8 through 9. Jesus charges again, "You leave the commandments of God and hold to the traditions of men," from verse 8. Jesus labels the tradition of the elders, what they have now established, and said, you ignore the tradition of our elders. And he says, well, these are just the traditions of men, the commandments of men. And he's accusing the Pharisees of presenting human ideas as divine mandates. The hand-washing ritual, lacking explicit biblical basis, exemplifies their unscriptural additions. That's the kind of things that they were adding to God's word. Think about that for a second. Jesus is saying, who is your God? What's the implied answer? It's man. Who you serve, who you fear, who you worship, who you follow, What guides your belief system? What guides your navigation? Your hopes? Your hope for cleanliness? Your hope for vitality? Your hope for eternal life? All of it are the commands of men. And you think that your cleanliness is next to godliness. The third in his rebuke from 10 through 13, Jesus cites the explicit example of how they do this. He says, okay, well, this is kind of the, I'm going to lay the groundwork for what I think is happening, and then let me show you an example of where you do this. And he pulls this Korban tradition, where individuals would dedicate the resources that they have gained or inherited, and they would say, well, we devote them over to God. And by doing so, they would avoid any responsibility that they would have to support their parents. I can't. You know, sorry, Mom, I'm going to go be a missionary. Sorry, Dad, can't support you. And the text doesn't really go on to say, you know, what they're doing with that money, but at least implied, you know, they're taking some gain from it. Or they at least don't have to lose it.
That's the key. I actually researched this a great deal working on my dissertation topic, and they were basically to put it in a savings account and say, when the temple needs it, it's here.
Yeah.
And so, Mom and Dad, I can't feed you, because even though I have this money, it's earmarked for something God is going to do at some indeterminate point in the future.
Right. Yeah. Golly. It's easy here at this moment to be like, these guys are cartoon characters.
Who could
that? Yeah, who could do this? Yeah. Yeah. If that's Seabass. So the practice allows the son to declare this property korban, meaning it's a gift to God. And I think Paul demonstrated that well. But such vows, Jesus says, they're completely invalid. So what's the main thrust here of why this is such a problem? Is that you have a clear command from God, the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, full stop. And you can say, well, that one doesn't apply to me because X. That one doesn't apply to me because Y. I actually have some loophole around this commandment because I am clean in this other way. That's the kind of thing where I'm like, oh, cartoon characters, they wouldn't, you know, we would never do that. Yeah, that's exactly the kind of things that we do. I can think of things like that all the time. You know, I'm pulling off the top shelf here. Forgiveness, bitterness. Look, I'm a Christian mom. I homeschool. I go to church. I go to prayer meeting. I listen to the Gettys in the car. You know, whatever you're, you know, just I live in.
No, I think that's a good thing. It's like added your own righteousness, but I'm neglecting.
But I won't forgive my spouse. You know, it's like, but I'm just bitter, and I pull all the weight in this family, and I carry all this on my shoulders, and I'm the only one doing the education. I am pulling this along. I am clean. I'm clean. So when it says you need to go and forgive others or forgive your spouse, like, there is a loophole for me. I don't have to do that. Like, that's the kind of thing this would be speaking. So you take whatever commandment of men and you can apply it here and just say, but this clear command doesn't apply to me. That's what Jesus is saying. You honor me with your lips, but it's your heart, and it's far from me. It's a good place to start. I mean, any thoughts here before we move on?
So just thinking about, I think you mentioned something in there where what the Pharisees were doing, they didn't have an explicit biblical warrant for the traditions they were creating.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes the type of worship that we do, if you don't have the background to understand why we do what we do, can look very similar to being Pharisaical, like, you know, why, I'm not saying necessarily all the time, but my question is there a, how do you kind of differentiate, or how do you respond to the accusation that maybe sometimes you're being Pharisaical when you're just trying to be faithful to the scripture? Because that can happen.
That's a great question. That's the kind of application this text would bring up. And this is where I was mentioning earlier that there's, I have a lot of sympathy with the things that they're doing. There's nothing wrong with traditions. Everyone has traditions. We could think through this morning, the service that we're going to do, from the lifting up of our hearts to we sing the certain songs that we sing to all kinds of things that we do. Jesus' specific critique, though, is not really has a problem with what they're doing. It's what they're doing is allowing in their hearts. So take the sursum corda. You know, we lift up our hearts. It is right for us to give thanks and praise, right? Well, why do we do that? Because it's right for us to give thanks and praise. Like, that's the part. Would we be more sad or more affected or more bothered if we, you know, went through our service and neglected the liturgical step of the sursum corda, or if we neglected the lifting up of our hearts? There's a, you know, hey, we're Presbyterian. We're Presbyterian because we're Christians, and looking through God's law and God's the way Scripture unfolds leadership and the way Scripture unfolds the approaching of God in worship, it has led us to the conclusion that Presbyterian is a faithful way to walk in that obedience. We are not Christians because we're Presbyterians. That makes sense. So you can get that order backwards. It doesn't mean that the other way around is wrong. It doesn't mean that you know, things that we do, tangible, are necessarily wrong at all. It's what it's affording in their heart. And what it afforded them was distance from God. What it allowed for them to do was not obey God. What it allowed for them to do was to wash the outside of the cup instead of the inside of the cup. So they can be dead inside, they can be whitewashed tombs, plenty fine on the outside. Inside, dead. But that was okay for them. And Jesus says that's not right at all. Stephen?
Yeah. I'll move past it.
Oh.
I really like the way you said it. What it allowed them to do was keep distance from God. Jesus' problem is never with the fences that they create to help them keep the law. It's when those become a license to break the law. So if I have a rule that says we don't watch rated R movies in our household, God doesn't hate that law. God doesn't hate that rule. That's not some, you know, horrible traditions of man thing. But if that rule serves not to keep me from lust, but to lead me into self-righteousness when I walk into other people's homes or conversations with things, now Jesus has a problem with me, not with my rule, with me. And the same thing is true with worship. Is the evaluation of modern worship practices is not, man, these old dead people in the 1700s really had it all figured out and nothing new is right or good. It's what do the approaches cause you to do? And there are entire ways of conducting Sunday morning services now where you get information, you get an emotional experience, you get community, and you feel like, okay, those three things are incredible. And the only thing you forgot to do was to worship God. I spent most of my life in. It's not ill motives, like they're walking in saying, well, we're not interested in God today. It's not that at all. It's you prioritize these other things. Okay, how can we make people feel invited? How can we make people feel comfortable? How can we... And then what falls off the table when you weren't paying attention was the worship of God or the lifting up of hearts. No, you don't need to say that to lift up your hearts. But man, what a great reminder it is when I'm sitting there letting my mind wander 400 miles away that I'm actually supposed to have lifted up my heart to God.
And it can be as arbitrary as the washing of your hands before you come to eat. Like, this one seems silly. Or as legitimate as the things that we do every week. You know? Yeah. So, but the thing that should trip us up is what is it affording our hearts to do or not do?
That's very helpful. And I think sometimes I can get confused when I look at, this is an extension of that, but like, what does it mean to be a Christian? And you look at other Christians, and when I'm in like a good place, I can look at the the ways that other Christians actually are truly lifting their hearts to the Lord. But sometimes I can twist all that and be like, okay, this person's a very emotional person, but they're a Christian, so I need to be an emotional person to do that. Or this person enjoys farming, so I need to like be an agricultural genius to be a Christian. So I just find in my own heart, it's sort of like I have that struggle sometimes too. So this is a helpful discussion on how to identify the differences.
I think 15 seconds to clarify something
I
said.
Good.
We have to be careful that what we're talking about in that discussion are forms of worship. What form, structure of the service is the most conducive to true worship? We are not talking about individual worshipers. There are individual worshipers in that room communing with Christ, meeting with Christ, growing in Christ. Despite the type of worship is too strong of a way to say it, but just feel that tension a little bit. People on the other side need to be careful that they're not doing the same thing of us. I actually see the accusation come that way far too much, which is if you practice any sort of liturgy like we do, that church is dead. Well, now you're critiquing worshipers.
Yeah.
You're telling me nobody in this room is meeting with Christ. Like, we need to be careful on both sides of that.
Yeah.
This is not the class to do this in, but it's a good exercise and a good maybe challenge. Everybody has rituals. Like, that's just... Everyone is coming to approach God through some means, and it's a good evaluation whether you feel like, whether it's ours or another church's process, is to examine and say, like, what is that affording me to do? Does this element of the service allow me to hide out? That's a great question. I've seen that many times. I've actually seen that intentionally from the leadership. Like, this sort of allows, you know, us to lead and them to sort of... There's a balance there. The scripture's obviously saying, you know, God's looking at your heart. So what is next to godliness? So Jesus continues on. Is there any other thoughts here? Go ahead.
I just want to say on the social court, and I think it's a great example of this, which is you get to that part of our service. You don't have to do the social court. But at that moment, you're saying, I lift up my heart. And when you say that, you're either exposing yourself as an utter hypocrite because did you participate in the call to worship? Did you participate in the confession of faith? Did you participate in the prayers of the elders? Did you give back to God what you were supposed to give back to God? Did you give your wealth back to God? You didn't do that, but you're going to give your heart. Okay, are you really giving your heart to God? Like, it's an amazing self. Like, you can't say that and not come off as a hypocrite. And so that's why we would include it in worship. Like, why would you include the Sorcian Quarta? Well, that's one reason why we would include the Sorcian Quarta.
And that's why it comes where it comes, right before the Lord's Supper. It's not there to condemn you, but if that's the case with you, it's there to give you that moment to actually lift up your heart before you come to the table. Because coming to the table without your heart lifted up is a fearsome thing.
Yeah. And we didn't just lift up the service. We didn't just lift up the, you know, all the other elements that we could have listed. It's the lifting up the heart. It's the right move. I commend it to you. So what makes a person clean anyway? So Jesus kind of presses, he's pressing the teaching even further. What is cleanliness? How would you define it? How does he go on to define it? So Jesus moves on to teach 14 through 23. Would somebody read that? Kate, do you happen to have it? You don't
have it?
Okay, yeah, thanks. 14 through 23.
And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person."
Thank you very much. So Jesus is calling in the people. So pay note to that. He's gathering this crowd. He's just been publicly rebuked and challenged. All right, everybody gather up. You know, it's kind of one of those. He begins to teach on what really is cleansing. And we've already made note of this, but this is the bulk of Jesus' desire. It's not just the miracles, but it is that the miracles attest to the teaching. So, you know, he's doing what he said in Mark 1 he wants to do. I come to teach. I come to reorient. So being clean and being defiled is not about what's on the externals, but what's internal. You can scrub your hands all you like, you people, but it's not how you rid yourself of sin. You can wash your utensils. You can wash your couches. You can wash your special clothes or wear special clothes. You can keep your distance from others, but this is all backwards, and it's all inside out. So Jesus leaves the crowd, and the disciples begin to probe him again what that means. So he's just basically given the teaching, but he gives the elaboration to his disciples, those who, again, lean in. I want to just highlight that because it doesn't necessarily mean that these disciples are marked off as just the 12. Sometimes in our brain, we instantly go to that. But you can see throughout the text, there's lots of people who've begun to follow him now. And so these disciples are those who lean in again and say, okay, well, tell us what you mean. Like, I want to hear more. Again, as a preaching moment, like, this is the kind of thing that happens to us. You do your daily Bible reading. You come Sunday to Sunday. Like, it's that leaning in. It's the same Hebrews. Like, if you don't harden your heart, lean in and hear more. Do something with what you hear. And this text attests to this. In just a second, I'm going to show you again. They hadn't made the connection yet, but Jesus had already clearly said that it was the heart that matters more than the stomach. And by implication, the hands or any other expressions of ritual cleanliness. So this is expanding now beyond washing. It's gone. Jesus has now taken it beyond the washing of your hands, and he's including now food laws or anything, so social distancing, things that they would have deemed worthy to make them unclean. So he's expanding the teaching. And Jesus says, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside can't defile him? Do you not see that? It's just food. Since it enters not to his heart, it just goes into his stomach and it's expelled. And I love this, that the text kind of in parentheses, the writer of Mark, is telling us, he says, thus Jesus declared all foods clean. Like, that is where we need to pause for a second. Because all this teaching about the leaning in and the continuing to listen, like, it comes down to things like that. It's a great snapshot into how we're supposed to read Jesus' teaching, how we're supposed to process it. Jesus gives us a teaching. Thus, it means this real time. It means this real world application for our obedience. Like, that's just a little pause in the scripture. That is a world of difference. So here's Jesus' teaching. Thus, Jesus declares all foods clean. Like, if we get this right, if we hear what you're saying, the system that we formerly adhered to now changes. That might change things for my diet tonight. That might change who I eat with. That might mean that my neighbor that I've never talked to because he is, you know, unclean, like, now I can go over to his house. We can share a meal together. Like, thus Jesus declared all foods clean. It's a really amazing snapshot in the text, and it's the heart of what our Hebrew sermon from last week was all about. You keep getting fed milk, you should be eating meat, you have this great foundation, but you need to build upon that foundation. So what needs to be changed or believed or repented of or seized upon by what you're being taught? So Jesus teaches blank, and this means blank for my life. It would be so much better, I'm preaching myself, if I were to take off smaller bites of scripture and obey them, than to just take in data, just take in trivia, just intake, intake, intake. Now, that's a good thing to have a lot of Bible intake. It does something to your mind. It reworks your brain. It gets into the skin. But again, the text here, I think, would be a good challenge to us, an encouragement. What would it mean to obey? What would it mean as an implication if we just meditated on what Jesus said for a minute in real time and in real life? What would it look like? Fat figure. So Jesus is reorienting us on what cleanliness and godliness is really like. And he says in verse 20 through 23, he says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. It's not that. It's from within. Out of the heart of man comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within. They are what defile a person. So many things on this list that Jesus is elaborating correspond to the Ten Commandments. So it also comes into a question of how you obey the Ten Commandments. How you obey the Ten Commandments is not just without conformity. That has some value, like not killing your neighbors has some value. Not murdering, not committing adultery. But how you truly follow the law, or how Jesus is redefining cleanliness, how you are actually close to God, comes from where? Comes from the heart, comes from within. So you can hear this again. You can hear an echo of this. Jesus phrases it a little differently, but it's the same teaching. And it's in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. He says things like this repeatedly. He says, you have heard it said. There it again. There it is again. Like here's this whole assumption that you used to have. But I tell you, and therefore it's going to mean this difference for your life. Okay, this is kind of the pattern, the structure of how things are going to go. You have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So the nature of sin is not that it is just in the act of the sin. The curse is not just skin deep. The uncleanliness is not something that you can wash off. The uncleanliness is not something that you can just change your clothes. The uncleanliness is not something that you can just sort of do a different dance step and that is solved. You can't avoid that dynamic. But it's a sickness and a defilement of the heart. It's not just in what you do, it's in what you want to do. It's not just in what you do, it's in what you love to do. So remember, they are later described as trying to wash the outside of the cup. Jesus says that that's what they're attempting to do. You try to wash the outside of the cup. It's not enough if you're not just murdering. That's a funny way to phrase that. Yes, and amen. So it's a very good thing that you're not murdering your neighbors.
But you can't not murder yourself to holiness. In your analogy, you stopped one short of where I want you to go, which is you can't behavior yourself into holiness.
Yes, you can't behave yourself. So this is where we're headed. And you can't behave yourself into holiness. And you're going to a different, slightly different place than I want to go. And I want you to go there. But it's also not okay for you to want to murder. So you're washing the outside of the cup. This is your element of cleanliness. So my teaching to you now is, we're going to wash the inside of the cup. Okay, so that's where he's getting with this specific teaching. Do you want to follow that thread for a second?
We're on the same thread.
Okay, yeah, go for it.
It's when you used a bunch of metaphors. You can't just put on the clothes on the outside. And I'm just saying, make the metaphor explicit.
Yeah.
You cannot behave yourself to holiness.
Yeah.
And that is the hardest thing for some of us to get in our heads. Is I know I can't be perfect, but I think I can behave myself into holiness. And I can't.
Yeah. And you can behave yourself pretty darn good. A lot of us. I mean, that's why these teachings are so shocking. They're so hard. Because these guys, and we, I mean, us too, they worked so hard at this. It was probably such a stumbling block that, like, what do you mean we're unclean? Our whole lives are devoted to being clean. We have our own versions of doing that. I'm glad you mentioned that, because I think
especially
lingering on it longer than I was going to.
We compare ourselves to the people who aren't behaving themselves to holiness.
Yeah.
They are. So I have self-control on the outside, and that person doesn't have self-control on the outside. Mm-hmm. I thank you, O God, that I'm not like some people.
Yeah.
And it's like, it's so easy.
Right. And it's the, Lord, Lord, didn't I do all these things in your name? And he says, depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you. So again, how does that land on your ears? You go, ugh, why is it so impossible to be a Christian? Like, that's the point. It's impossible to be a Christian. Like, it's harder than you can do. Jesus demands perfection. Okay? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, You'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so the bar is just meant to be way beyond you. So that you do what? You say, uncle, like, I can't do this. Perfect. Jesus, perfect. That's why I'm here. Take my righteousness. How about that? Well, that's very humbling. Yes, that's it's not to humiliate you. It's just to get it through your head. Like, you could never do this, but I can. Like, take that as a gift. Stop doing the rat race. Stop trying. And what it would turn from that humility and that difficulty, it would turn to gratitude. Like, that's the right position. It's just every day. Man, isn't it so great that I'm not having to run this race? It is given to me. And it's not pride. It's not, I've got to work today to earn my love. That is an incredibly hard burden to bear. But that it's just, it's given to you in his righteousness, grace. It is freeing, and it should cause worship. I wanted to say a minute here about sort of Jesus sort of piercing to the inside of the cup, to clean that as well. So it's, you know, sort of a funny way to say it. You know, it's, hey, it's not good enough just to not murder. You also should stop hating. It's not good enough not to commit the act of adultery. You should also, you know, not really want to do that. That is a great place to sit and linger just in our devotional life. So God is not just, you know, with the outside conformity, like making us Christians who really want to go murdering. We just sort of stop short of the act, but we have a little like murderers in our hearts running around. That's not good enough. And so if the act is not just where the sin lies, it means that we have to go further in our devotional life. I had a professor who used to tell me, kill sin at the level of desire. So kill sin at the level of desire. And at first that was an incredible burden. It was, I'm already doing pretty good not giving into my lusts. And now you're saying, like, I messed up a long time ago when I was just thinking about lust. Like, that's where, like, now I felt pretty proud of myself for not, you know, indulging in sins that I was thinking about doing. And now you're telling me that I was sinning way before. And so, yeah, I was walking through this teaching. But so much better is our life when we approach God with the level of our desires. It's not enough to walk around your house steaming and be like, I have not bit their head off today. And they should be pretty proud that I didn't do that. Like, I am, you know, I am honoring God here with it without like screaming their head off. And so much better is a devotional life that says, Lord, I want to make the people in my family feel pain. That's an honest, that's a humbling and ugly thing. I want to yell at them. I feel tired. I feel like people step on my nerves all the time. I feel like they don't pay attention to me. I'm whiny. I'm not considering other people more than myself. And so you're battling at the level of desire. Lord, I want them to know how much I work for them. I want them to feel sorry for me. So you're battling the inner heart at the base level, way before it ever gets to an action. We should repent of both. The long-term fruit of repenting of both is that, I mean, God just trains us to catch it much earlier. Just to catch it when our hearts start to turn sour. And our hearts start to gain new receptors to, there it is, it's turning. I'm going to repent at the level of my desire. Lord, I haven't lusted. I haven't acted on that lust. I haven't done anything. But Lord, in my heart, I'm not thinking good thoughts. I'm not content in you. I don't trust you right now. That's the thing to fight that will, you know, if you're trying, I'm going too long on this, but if you try to fight right before the action, you're mostly doomed. You've let your heart go too far. You've let your imagination and your complaining go too far. You've let your meditation on that go too far. Your heart is positioned to do the action. And Jesus is just here aiming at the heart. So we need to clean our hearts much more than we need to clean our hands. God tells the prophet Joel, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he will relent over disaster. So a couple questions maybe we'll kind of round out with. First would be this, simply from this text, what do our actions reveal about the character of our heart? Do I spend more time managing my appearance than cultivating a pure heart before God? Is there any area in my life where I'm devoted to cultivating the appearance of cleanliness in a way that would avoid truly looking at my heart, cleansing my heart, lifting it up before the Lord. So the phrase, cleanliness is next to godliness, doesn't necessarily prove anything. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks where? God looks on the heart. The clean man might not see below the surface. He might not see his needs. This will get into next week in the Syrophoenician woman who does see her needs, and she's designated completely unclean in every way. And her approach to God, because she's not prideful, means that her dirtiness is next to godliness, might be a better way to phrase it, not just in her case. Let's pause there. We've got about 2 minutes. Any thoughts or questions from today?
I have a question.
Okay.
There are several times where when the disciples question or make comments, Jesus, before explaining it further, like he said, it's so good that they're leaning in, but he says, like, do you still not understand? Like, why does he do that? Why? Because I guess in our culture, it is, like, considered wrong to, like, make someone feel stupid. Like you said, like, he's not trying to humiliate him. I'm like, well, I think you know what I'm asking.
Next week will be a great illustration of that again. It tells that Syrophoenician woman, like, do we give the scraps of food to the dogs? You know, you're like, he's not trying to humiliate her, but that's a pretty rough one. What we'll see is that her response gives a little insight to that. She is the only one who presses further on a parable than at this point in Mark than anyone else. She goes further to press in. So when he says you're so hard of heart, I mean, you got to think broader context of what they've seen. They've seen him multiply loaves of bread, heal diseases, calm storm. They've seen everything. Mm-hmm. And he's leading up to the two main sort of confessions in Mark are his true identity. That's sort of an interesting thing that Jesus doesn't really just come and say, like, step one, I am God. he's leading them up to that and all the implications that would come along with that. And he's doing this thing where it's a little bit of slightly backwards, where he's showing them his godness, he's showing them his divinity, and sort of saying, like, he's doing one of these motions. and they're like, prophet. Like, further, Messiah. Like, no, a little further, even further, you know. And I think that's it. He's just, through these parables and these experiences, he's exposing how difficult it is for a human to see and relent to God. And when someone finally does, Peter, he says, it wasn't flesh and blood that did this. Like, it took all of these chapters, all of these miracles, and you guys couldn't put this puzzle together. This was utterly impossible for you. It's just a work of grace. I think that's it so far in my understanding of that. It really is a long illustration of how blind we are. Yes. Does that see another hand? John?
Just my question is kind of tangential, like the thrust of, so if someone's got a better question, I'm willing to take it back. But there's this element in which Jesus is, we normally think of him making food clean when he talks to Peter in Acts. Is this like a sign the apostles viewed that he had gotten rid of the ceremonial or fulfilled the ceremonial side of the law before his death, that was gone? That, you know, like, I don't know if that's, it's that they're very, very real commands. I mean, they didn't make up, don't eat shellfish. You know, that wasn't just tradition. So is this him, the bridegroom is here, all that's already done, you know, like, I want you to get to the real heart of the law here. Is that what he's saying, or?
Yes, and that's certainly an implication that comes extremely clear with Peter and Cornelius in Acts. Are you asking me, should they have understood it before?
At this point in his ministry, is the law, are so much of the law already abrogated? Is it already passed?
No, I think that's post-resurrection. I mean, wouldn't you say?
Yeah, Mark was written post-resurrection. Jesus kept the food laws himself from this point forward. But it is Mark's reflection on what Jesus knew he was going to accomplish that they didn't. didn't yet know. And so Jesus is telling them here, the foods were never the problem. And keeping the food laws was never actually going to get you an audience with the holiness of God.
They never took the lesson.
And so in the post-resurrection, they're able to go back and see that's what he's talking about.
Yeah, they never took, and we already saw this in the breaking of the Sabbath law. Like, so Jesus already did that in Mark 3. It was a legitimate law, you know. Jesus is, he is fulfilling them and demonstrating to them that you guys never took the lesson to begin with. And so his being there is a whole different dynamic. I mean, it's the completion of those things. There is no other reason to adhere to them because they were supposed to see future to him and now they have the reality. But it's a good question because it also sort of shines some light on were they ever legitimate? If you could just get the lesson, was it ever a real law? But I think we'll see more of that as we go.